Well, good morning, everyone. As you can see, we're continuing in our base camp series, and today we come to the topic of resisting temptation. And I thought I'd maybe start with a question. Have you ever wanted something or had an urge for something so badly that you would do practically anything to get it? So, what about a McDonald's cheeseburger? I want you to listen to what an 8-year-old boy from Ohio did. After his parents had gone to bed after a long day, this little guy had a sudden urge for a Mickey D's cheeseburger. So what do you think he did? Well, and this is a true story, he went on YouTube and he learned how to drive. That's what he did. And then he took his 4-year-old sister and he put her in his dad's van and actually managed to drive safely through 4 intersections to the nearest McDonald's drive-thru, which was 1.5 miles from his house. No kidding. When they actually got there, the employees at McDonald's thought it was a prank until they realized this is the real deal. And they actually called the police, and the police came. And in the end, the boy finally kind of realized that he had done something wrong. And there were a few tears, of course, but both he and his sister got exactly what they came for. They ate their cheeseburgers while waiting for their grandparents to come and pick them up. I don't know if the parents were sleeping this whole time or not, but now we know that story could have ended tragically. And the reality is that stories like that often do end tragically. These are stories not just about the innocent cravings of an 8-year-old boy, but stories of real temptation. What happens in a person's life to cause them to pursue something that in the process could actually destroy them? And this is not just a theoretical question about other people. This is a question about me and about you. I cannot tell you how many people that I have known who have mortgaged their family or mortgaged their ministry to pay the high price of sin. Why would we do that? And it's a question that all of us face. As followers of Christ, temptation will dog your path, and it will seek to trip you up at every turn that you make. And actually, though, I wonder if the real question is not so much about temptation, but it's about the one behind temptation. Christians everywhere have always believed that behind temptation there is a tempter. And so the question we really must ask is, how does the tempter do his work? How does he approach us? It's very interesting. In 2 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul, who was no stranger to temptation, said he didn't want Satan to outwit him, and he wasn't ignorant of his schemes. So it would seem imperative that we understand his approach, we understand his schemes. Otherwise, we can actually be outwitted by him. And so today I want us to go all the way back to the book of beginnings, Genesis. And in Genesis 3, what we have is a case study in temptation. Now, before we look at the story, though, let me just give you a little background, especially from Genesis 2. I know this will be familiar probably to most of you, but remember, the Lord God had formed Adam from the dust of the ground, and then the Lord planted this wonderful, beautiful garden in a place called Eden, and then he filled the garden with every type of tree, and it says all of them were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And then remember, he gave Adam the task of working and caring for all that God had made in the garden. And he urged Adam to enjoy the bounty of that garden and to satisfy all of his appetites on what the Lord God had made. And then later, the Lord even provided a partner and a companion for Adam named Eve. But remember, there was just one restriction. Listen to what the Lord God said in chapter 2. He said, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." So God had created Adam and Eve with desires. And God had provided everything they could possibly want to satisfy those desires. But notice, God also created a limitation. And this was a reminder that they were not autonomous beings. They didn't get to decide what was right and wrong. They had everything they possibly could have wanted or needed, but they were to live within this boundary set by God. And they had the freedom to obey or not. And as long as they obeyed, everything would be fine. And for a long time, they did obey. In fact, chapter 2 closes with Adam and Eve living in perfect harmony with one another, in perfect harmony with God, and in perfect harmony with all of creation. Life was good. But then everything goes wrong in chapter 3. So, in verse 1, we are introduced to a new character we have not met yet. Let's read. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Now, notice that the writer does not tell us who this serpent is, other than to tell us that he was one of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And yet, we all probably know it does not take much to figure out that this particular serpent was, in fact, the embodiment of evil. In fact, if you go back to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, listen to what it says. It talks about that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. So there is no question who this serpent is. He is Satan, which, by the way, that word Satan literally means adversary. So he is our ancient adversary. Now, but what's very interesting here about Satan is that when he approaches, notice that he comes in disguise. He comes in disguise. He comes as a serpent, kind of like a costume. This reminded me of when my brother and I, as when we were kids, and you know, it was Halloween. I don't know why, but for some reason, my mother, we basically had the option between one of two costumes. And every year, my brother and I switched off. One of the costumes was of a heroic dog named Rin Tin Tin, who had his own television show, by the way. The other was of the devil. And the costume consisted of a mask with horns, like these ugly red tights, and a fake pitchfork. And it was creepy for sure, but that was our choice. You can be a heroic German shepherd, or you can be a creepy devil. That's what it was. But what I want you to see here is that Satan does not appear as creepy. He comes in disguise. I mean, you may not like snakes, but they were a part of God's good creation. Okay? It was all good, remember? In fact, the New Testament says Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. And I think that's why immediately we are told that he was more crafty than any other wild animal that God had made. Other translations say he was shrewd or cunning. And it reminds us that when Satan approaches us, he will not come as a coiled snake. He will not come as a sinister being with horns. He will not even come, at least in appearance, as a roaring lion. No, he will slither into your life, quietly, unobtrusively, kind of like he belongs. And he will come disguised not only in his person, but also in his purposes. Look what it says next here in verse 1. He said to the woman, so the serpent, this is a talking serpent, he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Notice he does not say, "Eve, I am here to coax you into disobeying your creator. Eve, I am here to bring you down." No, he just wants to engage in a religious discussion. He wants to talk theology. He wants to talk about God. By the way, it's very important you notice, he calls him God. Satan calls him God. And in doing so, he uses the generic Hebrew word for God, which is Elohim. But earlier in this verse, and throughout this whole narrative, the writer refers to him not as God, but as the Lord God. And he uses the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, which is his personal name, used by those with whom he has a covenant relationship. But it's important to see here, the serpent refuses to acknowledge him as the Lord God because he does not have that kind of relationship with him. Notice also, he does not come right out and contradict God, but rather he simply asks for a little clarification. Did God really say? It's like, Eve, let's try to evaluate this. And he wants to hook Eve into a dialogue that will open her mind to a whole new realm of possibility. By the way, remember, it would have been Adam who had the responsibility to communicate to Eve in the first place about not eating from that one tree. And I just wonder if the serpent isn't saying to her, Eve, are you sure that you heard him right? Is this really what God said? How can you be sure? But make no mistake, when we start asking that question, did God really say, we are heading down a very dangerous path. But the way the tempter approaches us, you would never know it, because he comes disguised in terms of both his person and his purposes. But he not only comes disguised, he also comes distorting God's word. So remember that God had clearly said back in chapter 2, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. But did you notice that the serpent implies that God was far more restrictive than that? Look again at what he says. Did God really say you must not eat from what? Any tree in the garden. So what is he doing? Now he is shifting Eve's focus from the abundant generosity of God to one single restriction. And I believe he is distorting God's word so Eve will doubt God's goodness. How could God possibly not let you eat from any of these wonderful trees? What kind of God is that? I mean, he makes all these wonderful things, and yet he denies you the freedom to enjoy them. What kind of God is that, Eve? But what's interesting, I want you to notice, is that Eve is quick to jump to God's defense. Look at verses 2 and 3. Here's what she says. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, Eve is defending God. No. God said we can eat from all the trees in the garden, but that one tree, that tree that is in the middle, we cannot eat from that tree. We cannot even touch that tree. Wait a minute. Did God really say that? No, God had not said anything about not touching the tree in the middle of the garden. It seems that Eve added that restriction herself. It seems to me that now Eve has become holier than God himself. She has ratcheted up his standards, going beyond what God had in fact said. Don't even touch it. Now, by the way, as a footnote, religious people have been doing that ever since. You know, we think we're doing God a huge favor. The speed limit says 65 miles per hour. And we decide, well, I'm just going to go 45 in order to be safe. But in fact, when we do that, we are becoming more dangerous to those around us. And may I just remind you that God doesn't need any help with his laws. He really doesn't. By the way, this was Jesus' primary beef with the Pharisees. Because God had his laws, but then the Pharisees created 613 of their own minuscule do's and don'ts to create what they called a hedge around God's law, so that you couldn't even get close to breaking God's law. There's danger in that. But look what Satan has done. He has succeeded in getting Eve to focus on that one single tree. Notice how she calls it that tree in the middle. And it's interesting, again, if you go back to chapter 2, there were two trees in the middle. The tree of life that they were to eat from, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they weren't. But now it seems that Eve is focused on just that one tree she cannot eat from. It is also, I think, interesting and worthy of note that back in chapter 2, God had said, you are free to eat from any tree. But notice here, when she quotes God, he apparently just said, you may eat. Not you are free to eat, but you may eat. It just seems to me that Satan loves to shift our focus from all that we are free to enjoy to whatever that one thing is that we cannot have. And that thing, whatever it is in your life, in my life, that thing becomes our focus. In fact, that thing becomes our obsession. And you will do anything to get it. I've seen people turn their backs on all the blessings that God has poured into their lives just to get that one thing, even if they have to sin to get it. Now that he's got her focus on that one thing, the serpent moves in for the kill. Remember, God had warned of what would happen if they ate from that tree. God had said, "You will certainly die." But I want you to notice that Satan again twists that just a bit, and he sneers in verse 4, "You will not certainly die." It's an interesting little nuance of change there. He doesn't deny that death is a possibility. He just basically says it's not a certainty. It's like, listen, Eve, there's really not anything you have to immediately worry about. And I find that sometimes we who say that we believe the whole Bible really only believe it until we face that one thing we really want but cannot have. And then we begin to rationalize. We find a loophole. He can't certainly mean that. You will not certainly die. We read something like this that's found in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. And we read that and we say, could God really mean that? Are there really massive consequences for my choices on whether I sow to the flesh or sow to the Spirit? The adversary will do all that he can to distort the truth of God's word so that you will doubt God's goodness. In fact, he goes on and look what he says in the rest of the verse. He says, you will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Basically, he says, look, the benefits of eating this fruit far outweigh the possible cost. Eve, your eyes will be open. Eve, you'll be like God. How could that be a bad thing? And Eve, you'll no longer need anybody to tell you what right and wrong is. You'll be able to define that yourself. You'll have the knowledge of good and evil. And you'll know it because you will have experienced it. And really what he's promising here is what I would call autonomy, what we sometimes call freedom. And I think this is a lie that the world tries to sell us every single day. You've heard it. No one has the right to tell you how to live your life. You should do what's right for you. If it works for you, it must be good, right? You're the captain of your ship, the pilot of your plane. That's why the old Frank Sinatra song, "I Did It My Way," is still the song of choice at so many funerals. And it is. What kind of God would withhold you that freedom to do it your way? But is a parent not good because he sets limits and boundaries on what a child can and cannot do? And is not a child in the greatest danger when he or she decides to go outside of those boundaries and limits? Maybe God takes sin so seriously because he is so serious about you, because he loves you, because he knows the devastation and wreckage that sin will bring into our lives. So when we move beyond his limits, thinking that we know what's best for us, we do so to our own peril. Charles Colson, I think very prophetically, wrote these words several years ago. He said, "Americans have achieved what modernism has presented as life's great shining purpose, individual autonomy, the right to do what one chooses. Yet this has not produced the promised freedom. Instead, it has led to the loss of community and civility, to kids shooting kids in schoolyards, to citizens huddling in gated communities for protection. We have discovered that we cannot live with the chaos that inevitably results from choice divorced from morality." And isn't it true that we have seen that in our own nation, even this past week? You see, it is because God is good that he sets these boundaries and these limits upon us. What kind of father would not warn his daughter about playing with fire? In his goodness and in his love, God places moral boundaries around us and created us to thrive, to have abundance within those boundaries. But unfortunately, as we all know, Adam and Eve bought the lie. Look what the writer says in verse 6. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." I want you to notice here that Eve made a threefold evaluation of the fruit. And in a way, she was right about all of it. It was good for food, and it was pleasing to the eye, and it was desirable for gaining wisdom. Back in Genesis 2, we're told that all the trees in the garden were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And I would deduce from that included the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And wisdom. Isn't wisdom ultimately a good thing? Isn't wisdom lauded throughout the scriptures? She was drawn to these things. Like the moon pulls in the tide. You know what the Bible calls this, by the way? The Bible has a word for this. Do you know what it is? It's lust. That's what's going on here. This is lust. Lust is strong desire turned in on itself. That's what it is. And it's funny how lust works. You can lust after good things. You can lust after things that God has created. Sin is often trying to meet a very legitimate need in an illegitimate way. The New Testament talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I hope you see that in what Eve sees here and what she's doing here, all three of those things are at work. The lust of the flesh, it was good for food. The lust of the eyes, it was pleasing to the eye. The pride of life, it was desirable for gaining wisdom. Even though that tree possessed those qualities, God had said not to eat from it. But she ignored that, and in essence, Eve set herself up as in charge of her life. And make no mistake, this is really at the heart of sin. It's deciding what is right in our own eyes. Every sin since that first sin has been but a variation on that same thing. Now, you might have wondered, where was Adam during all of this? Well, verse 6 told us, didn't it? Adam was right there beside Eve the whole time. In fact, all of the pronouns that are used throughout this discussion are plural. Speaking of we, not just Eve, but Adam and Eve. And instead of protecting, or instead of providing protection and leadership for Eve, Adam passively abdicated. Okie dokie, honey, whatever you say. Perhaps his original sin was not eating the fruit, but it was not putting up a fight. God had given him the right to rule over all the creatures in the garden, so he could have just taken that serpent by the neck and thrown him right out. And so Adam was every bit as guilty, if not more, than Eve was. And finally, we see the consequences of their choice in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And that's really the end of the story. But it's also the beginning of a whole another story. The serpent, I want you to notice, having accomplished his mission, simply disappears from the scene. He, by the way, only pops his head up three more times in the entire Old Testament. But he leaves here. He really doesn't care about Adam and Eve at all. And by the way, he doesn't care about you at all. Jesus, in fact, called him a liar and a murderer. And in this story, we see that. But even before that, we see that he is a deceiver. How does the tempter tempt us? He comes in disguise, distorting God's word so that we will doubt God's goodness and assert our independence from him. So let me ask the question. What do we do with this? How do we, living in today's world, how do we interface with this? What do we do about this? And how do we respond to this truth about the tempter? Let me give you a few things. First of all, it's very important that you stay alert. Stay alert. The Bible says that over and over and over again. Stay alert. Stay alert. You need to be on the lookout for this enemy. C.S. Lewis famously said that humans generally fall into one of two different errors about Satan. Either we take him far too seriously, or we don't take him seriously enough. I think most of us today fall into the latter category of not taking him seriously enough. Make no mistake, the tempter is real, and he has a specific strategy to bring you down. And as I said before, he really doesn't care about you. He only cares about you because you can make a difference for Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And his mission is to stop that. Okay? So be aware. Be aware. Number two, do not go into this fight empty-handed. You must arm yourself with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness three times? Remember all three times, his retort back to the enemy began with three important words. It is written. It is written. It is written, Jesus said, quoting from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy all three times. So you need to have more than just a general acquaintance with God's word. You need to study it. You need to absorb it like you would a map to buried treasure. You need to memorize chunks of it so you can pull it out and plunge it deep into the tempter's heart when he comes knocking at your door, spewing his lies. Third, you need to know your own triggers. Know your own triggers. For most of us, I think we get into trouble when we are tired, stressed, lonely, or bored. Those often are our triggers. Remember King David? Remember just before he committed adultery with Bathsheba? He was bored. In fact, he was playing Call of Duty in front of the TV instead of doing his duty as commander-in-chief of Israel's army. The enemy loves, I think, to capitalize, speaking of triggers, on what I would call our unmet needs. So do you have a perceived need, and maybe a legitimate need in your life that is not getting met? The enemy will target that in your life. Unmet needs. Again, he'll try to convince you that a good God would never withhold something from you that is a legitimate desire. Right? Why will he try to convince you of that? So that you'll go after it yourself, even if it means going beyond the boundaries that he has created. Fourth, don't forget that victory is always possible. Remember the verse, 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Victory is possible. How is victory won? How is it won? I think we need to know when to flee and when to stand. It's interesting. When it comes to temptation, the Bible always says the same thing. It says flee. Get out of there. Run from it. Don't duke it out with temptation. But then when it talks about the devil, it says stand. Resist him. Defy him. See through his lies. And stay aware of his strategy. He wants to distort God's word so that you will doubt God's goodness. One more thing. Learn to keep short accounts and learn to run to the cross. When we sin, the Spirit of God will inevitably convict our hearts. And the purpose of Him convicting our hearts is not for us to walk around feeling guilty all the time. It's so that we will run to the cross, we will confess our sin, and see our sin under the blood of Christ. In the book of Revelation, did you know that Satan is described as one who accuses believers day and night? But it also says that we will triumph over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony and by the fact that we do not love our lives so much as to shrink from death. And so the first thing you do when you stumble, when you fall, as we all do daily, is you run to the cross. And you put that sin under the blood of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, that's what will bring the enemy down. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for reminding us this morning that we are in a battle, and we confess, Lord, that so often we don't even realize it, and maybe it's the last idea that we come up with that might be the reason for what we have been experiencing. But Lord, help us to be alert. Help us to recognize that we do have an enemy that would love to distort your word so that we doubt your goodness and move out and operate in our lives independently of you. Father, please open our eyes. We pray as Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.